are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Okay, so 1 Peter, as a little background information, written by the Apostle Peter. This was written around AD 65, 66, somewhere in there, and we could probably be safe to assume the Apostle Paul is dead, right? He was put to death by Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, go and look him up. Boy, that guy was a hot mess. Youngest Caesar in the history of Rome. Just a total absolute maniac, and he burned Rome down so he could do a land grab, right? We've never seen government do that before, and he blamed it on the Christians, and he took the Christians and would dip them in beeswax and light them on fire in his garden and say, hey, Christian, you're the light of the world. He blamed the Christians for that trial. From about AD 50 to about AD 100, the jails were full of Christians, and the only crime they committed them from was for their faith. They didn't do anything wrong other than just, they called them superstitious. They would torture the Christians to get them to confess to something, and they couldn't. They had clean consciences. So Peter is writing at a time of transition where the persecution is about to skyrocket, where things are going to get tough. It's going to get difficult. Rome, we're going to find in a few short years, is going to destroy the temple, going to destroy Jerusalem. The church, being very Jewish at this time, is going to have to adjust to a new normal. Everything from their old way of doing things is going to be gone, right? That's a new term going around right now, new normal. Nobody knows what that means, does it? I mean, complacency is really an enemy of the man of faith, or woman of faith, isn't it? The routine, the Groundhog Day. Anyone been in that circle where you're doing the same thing over and over again? And the Lord comes in and grabs your ant farm and goes, yeah, and now you got to rebuild? And that's okay, because he's shaking what needs to be shaken. And he is giving us instruction on how to be submissive to an authoritarian government. It's the same instruction that applies to the Christian living under a democratic society in a government. And so we get to learn how to be the best citizens of this planet while maintaining our citizenship and status in God's kingdom. And why do we do it? Well, it's because Christ loved us first. And that's why we respond this way. So let's pick it up in verse 13. I'm at wrong page. Therefore, we know what that word means. Go back and reread chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12 of the last section. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance you want to, not obeying the stuff you don't want to. Anyone else have a different translation? No, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every ordinance? Yes, every ordinance. Why? For the Lord's sake. You submit as unto the Lord. Your relationship with God is reflected to how you obey the law. It's called, here's a big word, it's called integrity. Right? It means you stop at that stop sign on Golf Course Road, even when no one else is looking. Anyone else? The one by the police station? The one you blow through when there's no one else on Golf Course Road? You're all looking at me. Yeah, I caught you. It also means put your seatbelt on, right? The laws are in play, and we're going to talk about why laws are in play. But he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This word submit, it's a military Greek term. It means to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Right? Some of us here are in the armed service. What happens when that Leroy Jenkins doesn't do his job? Everybody loves him too, right? Yeah. It just creates more work for everyone else. But there are two kinds of laws, aren't there? There are just laws and there are unjust laws. In a letter from a Birmingham jail, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. noted, "One is not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws." He agreed with St. Augustine, who claimed that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, this idea doesn't just originate with Peter. This is something that goes through the other teachings. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one except for your governor." No, that's not in there. "To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, Christians, believe it or not, have a political responsibility which is inescapable. We have an obligation towards the state, right? Where in the Declaration of Independence does it say separation of church and state? It doesn't. It's not in the Bill of Rights, right? It's just a clever term that's used conveniently to keep our influence as believers out of the political arena. And the Johnson Amendment bribed us to say, look, you guys, here's your tax exemption. Now shut up and don't tell us who to vote for. But separation of church and state was part of a conversation that came about saying the state needs to stay out of the church's business. Okay? Things have changed. So by what reasoning do we owe the state? Well, Jesus in Mark 12, remember we covered that a couple months ago. He says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." This word render means pay back something which one owes a debt, indicating an obligation, right? We owe the state a debt. If we are taking advantage of the amenities provided by Caesar's rule, we are under moral obligation to make sure some payment is in return. The Christian's duty is to the state simply because he's the beneficiary of it. Roads, love them. Even though our governor took the funding from our road repair and used it for other funding, now we can mail in our ballots, but we're not to complain or speak evil of our governor, are we? No, but we can hold her accountable. Okay, 12 million so people can mail in their ballots. Gosh, there's some roads around here I wouldn't put a moon lander on. You know, but hey, who am I to complain? But we're beneficiaries, aren't we? There's things you and I get to enjoy by being American citizens, okay? But notice, as it says back in chapter 3 here, it says in verse, let's see, where am I here? 14. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, it says, whether to the king as supreme. Who was the king at this time? Caesar Nero. Young, inexperienced, indulgent. I mean, he killed everybody around him. And all his mentors, everybody who trained him up, he was threatened. He's going to kill Paul. He's going to kill Peter. He's going to crucify Peter upside down. The very guy who's telling us to submit to him. So ask yourself this question. Who's the king in America? Anyone know? Anyone read the Declaration of Independence? Starts off with, we the people, right? We're the king. And we're going to cover some of the important wording of that document. Our president is not our king. He's an elected official to represent us. But what is the purpose of the government? What is really the biblical extent of government. What are they solely designed to do? Well, to restrain evil. They bear the sword. In Romans 13, we're going to cover that in a minute here too. But that really limits it to the army, the police, and the court system. It's not healthcare. It's not college education. It's not to bail out the mortgage industry. All those things that, as we've deviated from the word of God in our judicial systems, we've incorporated it all that. The state is not your mommy. The state has one job to do. That's to kill people, right? Because freedom is not free. Ask anybody who's in the service, right? That doesn't sound nice. No, it doesn't. But there are evil people in this world, and laws are there to restrain evil, and punishment is set in place to make an example out of that. Union break, yeah. Bubbly. Yes, Marcus?
What happens when the evil ones are the ones?
We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Right. Notice, this is a totalitarian regime. The state is evil at this point. But the Bible clearly tells us the state is under the sovereignty of God. Knowingly or unknowingly, consciously or unconsciously, willing or unwilling, they are God's servants appointed by God to the very purpose of helping Christians toward salvation and punishing those who do evil. You know who the greatest evangelist is in America? Capital punishment. That's why they took it away. Hey, when you've got to cross over into eternity, you better hedge your bet, right? They took it away. But capital punishment was instituted back in Genesis, wasn't it? Not the rock band, not the progressive rock band, not Phil Collins. Genesis 9:5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require of it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. So let me ask you a question. What's the difference between killing and murder? Well, to put it in these terms, killing reduces harm to humanity. Right? That's why you kill. That's why you go kill the coyotes. That's why you kill the bears, whatever. Keep them from eating you and your kids and your little fluffy dog. Murder harms humanity, doesn't it? That's why we kill murderers. Well, now we just give them college education, free dental work, and 40 years to sit and think about their crime. But murder harms humanity. You know, when you look at, just real quick, under the law of Moses, where does jail get outlined? It doesn't. Jail's not even biblical. They had what was called stoning, right? What do you do? Now, here's the killer question. What do you do when the government becomes the evil that needs to be restrained? What do you do? Well, first things first, the Christian is never to take matters into their own hands. Write that down, Marcus. Vigilantism is not allowed. You are not the Lone Ranger. You're not a posse. You're none of that. We have what's called due process, right? We have the Bill of Rights. We have the Constitution. We have laws in play to punish evildoers. Well, but we're still subject to it. And the reason it doesn't do spit anymore, because the Christians have been asleep in the voting booths. It's the church's fault, in my opinion, for the last 30, 40, 50 years since they took prayer out of school, Roe versus Wade. Where were the Christians then? Now we're seeing them going onto the state capitol taking their guns for a walk. Cute, not effective. Or they'll hold hands around an abortion clinic and sing Kumbaya. Where were you in the Supreme Court at that time? 9 people made killing babies legal. Where were the Christians? How many Christians were in America at that time? Wasn't there. I survived Roe versus Wade. But the institution of the church is not permitted to bear the sword. Really? Really. We are agents of grace. Now, that's not saying Christians can't join the military and bear the sword, but the state is the agency in which bears the sword. right? The Jews were a subjugated people at the time of Christ. That's why they couldn't kill Jesus. They had to bring him to Caesar. They didn't have their right to commit capital punishment. I mean, they still, when it was necessary to suit their narrative, because they stoned Stephen just a few chapters later, but it was illegal. Verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Now, don't give our opponents a reason. That's the big thing he's trying to let us know, right? Understand, Peter was the brave man who jumped up with the sword and cut off Malchus's ear in the name of Jesus, right? And he says, "Jesus, do we need these?" And Jesus says, "Put it away, Peter. You're going to hurt yourself," right? Don't give your opponents a reason. I mean, when Christians do weird things, it just makes us look even weirder, doesn't it? Jesus was considered a political threat. He was an agitator. According to the Romans, he was a threat. His death sentence was his claim to being the king of the Jews, right? You read that over his crucifix there. He was convicted for sedition by sentence of a Roman judge. He was known for leading a movement that challenged the sovereign rights of Caesar. Thus, his reputation trickled out to his followers. The early church was viewed as political dissidents. Paul at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, it was a trumped-up charge. But nonetheless, I think Peter was letting the early church know, we're behind the curve on this. Rome is already bristled and agitated because Jesus was considered a political opponent. Paul in Acts 24 was accused of dissension, but he was protected by the laws of Rome since he was a citizen. See how God set that law in play? And in fact, it increased the spread of the gospel. Roman law helped spread it. But the early church, just as the church now, we're exhorted to what? Be as gentle as doves, yet wise as serpents. Verse 17, honor all people except the ones you don't like. Love the brotherhood, unless they're doctrinally correct or incorrect. Fear God, honor the king. Honor. What's that mean? Well, Hunter, you're in the military. You salute the hat, right? You salute the stripes. You salute the position. And if you like your officer, you have little nicknames for him, right? Skipper and Gunny and Sarge. But when you disrespect them in the military, you refer to them by their rank. And that's the sign of disrespect, is you use the whole title, because you now are letting them know you submit not lovingly to their leadership, but to the simple rank that they have. But you and I as citizens are to respect our governors and our government and our leaders, our civic leaders, based on their position. It's simple as this. Let them do your job. See, the thing is, you're not the governor. You're not the leader. In fact, they don't call you and I and ask us for our opinion. Now, we can give our opinion, and there are channels to do that. You can call your state representatives, but you're to stay in your own lane. You need to be subordinate, and you never are you to take matters into your own hands, but we are exhorted to pray. 1 Timothy 1, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, question, does the king's disobedience of God's commands justify civil disobedience? No. Because if they did, every generation would have justification for civil disobedience. Christians are not to be troublemakers. We are to avoid protests and rebel rousing. We don't march or parade. We don't harass or stop traffic. We are not defiant in that sense. We are called to be at peace with all men. But there is a time to defy the government. So if you're taking notes, Romans 13:1, we're going to jump into this a little bit. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And we're going to home in on be subject. Be subject. It's a Greek word. I'm not going to give you the Greek word because I can't pronounce English half the time, let alone Greek. It says, really what it denotes is this. It's not an uncritical obedience to the authorities' every command, but the recognition that one has been placed below the authority by God, and that as God's servant and the instrument of Christ's kingly rule, it has a greater claim on one than one has on oneself. And such responsible conduct in relation to the authority as results from such a recognition. The rightness of this interpretation, reached by a way of, here's a big word, philological inquiry, is borne out by the fact that the New Testament contains a considerable amount of material which clearly implies that a Christian does not owe the government an unquestioning obedience. And that's a quote from C.E.B. Cranfield. Never are we to just obey blindly. Never. So how do you obey the laws properly? There's things you need to know. Number one, you need to know your Bible. Anyone here, just ask yourself, don't raise your hands. Have you read the whole Bible at all? Have you read the Bible in the last year? Do you know what the Bible says? Second, have you read the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence? Have you read the Constitution of Michigan? We're expected to know these things. We'll get to that. You just can't disagree for disagreement's sake. You need to know why. A wise young lad once told me, this is how you win Monopoly. Read the rule book. Right? It's the same thing in life. Read the rules, right? Men, read the instructions. I bought a gun the other day. The instruction manual was like 2 pages long. It was written for men. It's like this big. Like, it just says, don't shoot yourself. Point the gun away from you. You know, just basics. So I didn't tell you actually how to take it apart. The instruction said, don't take it apart. If you need to take it apart, because what's the first thing a gun owner does? Take the gun apart, right? It says, if you've got to take it apart, bring it into the shop. They'll take it apart for you. So let's keep going in Romans 13. It says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even Adolf Hitler? Even Saddam Hussein? Right? Yes. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. For those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works. But to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There are specific things you and I as Christians, we owe to the government. We owe to our society. Now keep in mind, the New Testament writers were operating under an authoritarian government. But like I said, it still applies to us under a civilized democratic state. First things first, we owe them respect. We need to be respectful of their offices and their positions. You don't need to like them. You don't need to send them Christmas cards. But you respect them. Obedience, so far as it does not involve disobeying God. Third, a serious and responsible disobedience. Wherever obedience would involve disobeying God. So if the government says, you cannot tell people about Jesus Christ, well, guess I'm going to be having a big jail ministry. And that seems to be one of the fights going on in certain factions of states that have said that church meetings are unessential. We're going to get to that. The assembling of the saints and the Great Commission to disciple and to evangelize the world takes a higher degree of precedent than the law of the land. And that's where the fight's taking place. Fourth, paying of taxes. Fifth, prayer for those in authority. Sixth, a witness to Christ. That's how the Roman government was won over. I wouldn't say the government, but the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was horrible. It wasn't the greatest civilization. It was the Christians that would bring in the sick and tend them. It was the Christians that would go out to the battlefields and bury the dead. It was the Christians that took care of the things and the people and the human need at that time. When there was pandemic, they would rush in. They took care of people. It was in the Christian meetings that slaves and free men could freely meet together and be submitted in love. In fact, slavery was abolished in the Roman Empire through the Christians. It was slavery that was abolished in the American colonies because of the Christian witness. 1865, you know, we abolished slavery. William Wilberforce in England was a devout Christian. He abolished slavery then. It was the Christians who did that. Number seven, responsible participation in local, state, and national elections in the fear of Christ and in the love to one's neighbors. I've heard the cop-out, and I've heard this cop-out from pastors. I don't vote because it's corrupt. You know what I say? Every election since 1776 has been the lesser of two evils because there's two corrupt people full of sin running for leadership of our country. That's a cop-out. That just tells me they don't understand how things work, and it's laziness, right? And I'm guilty of it. I've done it. A serious and sustained attempt, number eight, a serious and sustained attempt to keep oneself as fully and reliably informed as possible concerning political issues. Write this down. Don't watch Fox News or CNN. There are legit news sources that are not on cable. You should look for that stuff. Triangulate, because we need to be informed. Number nine, criticism of the government. Yeah, Facebook. Been on Facebook. I criticize everything anyway. It doesn't matter. I criticize the Hope Diamond. Criticism of the government, its policies and its agents in light of the gospel and law of God. Christians are to be the vocal minority, right? There are men I respect who criticize our governor, or not our governor, but our president openly. They're godly, righteous men. I respect them. I don't agree with them, right? You know, and it's up to us to scrutinize people and go, hey, this is why we feel they're qualified or unqualified. Number 10, an unceasing, untiring endeavor to support just and humane policies and to oppose those policies and particular decisions which are unjust and inhumane. by helping to build up an enlightened public opinion and in various other ways besides voting in elections, which are constitutionally open to one. Christian, we're to be involved at the local level, at our school boards, our local civic governments, because the people who should have a say in the matter are absent, and who fills in the void? The perverts and the predators. Number 11, a sustained endeavor to be a mature Christian, so transformed by the renewing of one's mind to be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? It is your job, Christian, to mature in the Lord for everyone else's benefit. And you're looking at me going, you're a big dummy head. No. Readiness, verse 12. This is the controversial stuff. Marcus is, this is where he's, I could hear the bullet chamber. Readiness in certain circumstances and within certain limits to join in military action and the command of the government. Conscientious objector is what? Is a coward, right? If you're called to serve and defend your country, serve and defend your country. Let the other man die for his country, not you, right?
I've known conscientious objectors went into the military to help save the wounded.
Right. They serve in a non-combatant role, right? Right. Right, and that's not who I'm criticizing, but there are many men who've copped out because they're not willing to defend their country, regardless of the cause, right? That's part of being subjected to your government. If they call upon you, you serve. But, here we go, readiness in certain and these are opinions, right? This isn't thus saith the Lord. You come to your own biblical conclusion. Acts 17:11 still applies. Readiness in certain extreme circumstances to engage in armed rebellion in order to overthrow a government that is intolerably unjust and to replace it. Whew, it's kind of some gray area there. We have a responsibility to throw off tyranny if we've determined tyranny is really the case. Let's talk about the American Revolution. This is an excerpt from a great article written by a man, Rod D. Martin. He writes for World magazine, great source of information. So he brings up the idea, was Romans 13 a sinful act? Or excuse me, was the Revolutionary War a sinful act in light of Romans 13? There are some big name pastors who said the American Revolution should have never been fought. They were in absolute complete disobedience to God's word. Now, keep in mind, the men of our country, we are a Christian nation in the sense that our laws and morals were taken from the Bible. Our nation wasn't founded by 100% participation of born-again Christians, right? The cross of Christ isn't written into our Declaration of Independence, but the ideas and the values were taken directly from God's word. And we had God-fearing men who knew the word of God legislating and govern our country at this time, and they felt that this was unjust. If you read the Declaration of Independence, it gives the violations of King George. But it says, in any case, when the London Parliament began to impose taxes, levies, and quartering of soldiers, and other unlawful requirements upon 13 English provinces, each with its own parliament, the king being the chief executive of each one separately, the royal governor being his representative locally, just as governors general represent the queen in Australia or Barbados today, it caused a constitutional crisis in the colonies. Anglo-American government is by covenant. Even in England, the king is not sovereign. Parliament is. And the colonists, law-abiding Englishmen, regardless of the province in which they happen to reside, were in covenant with the king who ceased keeping that covenant and who allowed them to be, what's the last word here? To be rendered slaves rather than free men, that freedom being their lawful acknowledged birthright. This took on a rather different character after the Boston Tea Party, in consequence of which the London Parliament ordered the naval blockade of the Port of Boston and the cessation of all lawful commerce therein. This is to the very day in international law an act of war. And the colonists rightly understood it to be an act of war by the London Parliament against the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. They sought redress from their king, whose veto was absolute and in whom we vested supreme command of the Royal Navy, but he did nothing. Quite the contrary, he took the position of the London Parliament and enforced it. And over time, the offenses mounted from the Boston Massacre to the passage of bills of attainder to the military occupation of the American cities and the dismissal of American parliaments. In this environment, which broke into actual hostilities beginning in April 1775, the colonial leaders sought what might be considered transatlantic marriage counseling and reconciliation for an extensive period. But when the king refused to relent from the equivalent of wife beating and adultery, they came to the conclusion not only that the covenant had been broken, but also that it ought to be broken. The Declaration of Independence was neither entered into lightly nor without abuses above and beyond those required for a lawful exit. To support the king was to reject right and support sin, period. The revolution was no different in this regard than the refusal of Judah to accept Jeroboam as their king. It was the king who left his American subjects in provinces, not the other way around. Now, another article, I use a website called Got Questions, and this is their response to the revolution. The colonists saw themselves not as anti-government, but as anti-tyranny. That is, they were not promoting anarchy or casting off of all restraint. They believed Romans 13 taught honor for the institution of government, but not necessarily for the individuals who ruled government. Therefore, since they supported God's institution of government, the colonists believed that their actions against a specific oppressive regime were not a violation of the general principle of Romans 13. The colonists pointed out that it was the King of England himself who was in violation of Scripture. No king who behaved so wickedly, they said, could be considered God's servant. Therefore, it was a Christian's duty to resist him. As Mayhew said in 1750, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. The colonists saw the war as a defensive action, not as an offensive war. And it is true that in 1775 and 1776, the Americans had presented the king with formal appeals for reconciliation. These peaceful pleas were met with armed military force in several violations of British common law and the English Bill of Rights. In 1770, the British fired upon unarmed citizens in the Boston Massacre. At Lexington, the command was, "Don't fire unless fired upon." The colonists, therefore, saw themselves as defending themselves after the conflict had been initiated by the British. The colonists read 1 Peter 2:13. It's the one we're reading today. We're just like the colonists. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority," and saw the phrase "for the Lord's sake" as a condition for obedience. The reasoning ran thus. If the authority was unrighteous and passed unrighteous laws, following them would not be a righteous thing. In other words, one cannot obey a wicked law for the Lord's sake. The colonists saw Hebrews 11 as a justification for resisting tyrants. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are all listed as heroes of faith, and they were all involved in overthrowing oppressive governments. St. Augustine said this, "Without justice, what are kingdoms but great mobs of bandits?" Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. This is the fight right now in the body of Christ against our government. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's an ordinance of God. There's no, unless there's a pandemic. Okay? Now, would it be unloving to continue to meet in the sense that a pandemic, as they think that it has been occurring, should they? Lovingly, we should submit to the ordinances. You know, the first 30-day lockdown was, hey, we're all going to lovingly submit because we're not sure what this thing does. But now the extensions have been extended, seeking more extensions, to the tune some states won't open back up. Illinois is pushing for a year. Minnesota's pushing till November 5th. Any blue state is. And every time it seems when we oppose our governor, what happens? She waves her little foot, her pen. Okay, children.
Thanks, mommy.
But I shouldn't criticize my governor. Speak evil of her. The Declaration of Independence. This is the law of the land. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers from the consent of the governed. Oh, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The preamble of the Constitution reads this: We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, here are two amendments that are currently being threatened. First Amendment. Congress shall make no law of respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. There's no clause for sickness or pandemic in there. Our Fourth Amendment. The right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. That's why we have the Second Amendment. That's what they're trying to erode. And when the church starts asking permission, the erosion is taking place. Some people think the church's protest to this pandemic is rebellious and it's heavy-handed and it's unwarranted, and that our rights and our freedoms are not being suspended. Well, you give someone an inch, they'll take two. All right? At what point, where's the line in the sand going to be? When they're going to force vaccinations? When they're going to force proof you've been vaccinated? Once things go, look at Revelation 13. That's where the American government will end up. There's nothing, here's the thing. The only thing we can do is stave that off for the meantime. It's going to happen. There's going to be a one world government, one world leader, one world religious leader. There's going to be the mark of the beast. The final religion will be the beast himself, but you're already there's going to be no born-again Christian who's going to take the mark of the beast. It isn't going to be like one day you go to the doctor and be like, oh my gosh, I got 666 on my arm. No, it isn't like that. It means you've already given yourself over to the beast, and now you're going to just make it official. You're going to put the ring on. So that's a whole study in and of itself, but you're going to see we're going to get there. As salt and light, salt doesn't reverse rot, does it? It only prohibits it from going further. And that's our job. If the Lord gives us more time, if we get an extension on our current administration, it's our job to keep that rot at bay. But if things turn around in November, hey, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Whatever liberties we thought we had and enjoyed, they're going to be taken away, and they're going to come after us. But the thing is that's just like the first century church. You're going to have to live by faith because your rights aren't going to protect you. It's just like a restraining order. It's just a piece of paper, right? You just take that piece, but you throw it at your assailant. Take that. The police said you can't come in my house. No. As I digress. In conclusion, I'll wrap it up here. We are dual citizens. We need to be the best citizens of our country while on this earth. You know, America was an idea, and it worked. We don't understand, in the world history, we had an idea that worked nowhere else. Because the people that it worked for, right, were in play, and now those people are gone. Okay? As like Ben Franklin said, here's your republic, if you can keep it. So the thing is we're not to save America. We're to save Americans. The idea is coming to a close. But while in the meantime, we can't give up the fight. We need to stand our ground. And we need to stand the ground first and foremost for the gospel and the word of God, but also to maintain and uphold the rights that were not given by the government. They were given by the Creator. The government just recognizes that. This may involve civil disobedience, but only when we have exhausted all other forms of due process. We are to obey the laws of man, knowing that they're in place to restrain evil. But also, we are to obey these laws unto the Lord, not abusing our liberty. There are many godly women and men of the Word of God that demonstrate this. We look at the examples of Peter and John. We talked about that. In defying the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, right? They were told, don't talk about this Jesus. And what do? They get out of jail and start saying it again. The Hebrew midwives, they refused to practice infanticide when Moses was born. Daniel ignored the Persian law concerning prayer. And then Daniel's friends refusing to bow to the king's image were thrown in the furnace. You can keep going. There's more examples. You look at Elijah. He was a troublemaker, and he openly criticized. Who did he have to go against? Jezebel, right? He wasn't upholding the law then. He was being a dissident. So, Christian, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know your laws. You need to know the rules if you want to win. The Constitution's not holy writ. The Declaration of Independence is not holy writ. The Bible is. Pick your battles. Pick the hills you want to die on. There's men and women who don't want to die for the sake of having a building. They want to die for the sake of having an assembly. The early church did not have to go underground, but it did. I mean, we're here today. The church lived. So pick and choose where you want to fight. But know what you believe and why you believe it. And understand the Lord is in control. What Satan means for evil, God uses for good. And that's what comes back to. If all these laws and all these institutes that we get to be Christians underneath disappear, can we still walk by faith? I believe so. Look at China. Look at North Korea. Nobody talks about the revivals going on there because they can't, but they're going on. So, Christian, submit to the Lord. Let's wrap up the... Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then next week, we'll talk about servants, and then we'll get to the marriage section. Married people, write it down, give it to your spouse, put it in the lunch. So with that...